Last time to the great 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The great 11th chapter of Hebrews concludes with a passage that speaks of such pain and suffering that it is almost painful to read it. It's not unlike standing in front of a war memorial somewhere on which are inscribed all the names of the war dead. You stand there and you contemplate the manner in which they died and the cause in which they believed. If you've ever stood at such a place, you know the kind of awe that I mean. And the great cause for which all these people suffered and died was simply their faith in God. This is a passage about suffering. It's a passage about being persecuted and tortured and killed because you believe God, and you believe that His way is right, and you believe that His precepts are true, and you will not renounce Him even upon pain of death. The passage is different from the rest of the chapter in two ways. First, it speaks of endurance rather than exploits. You know, this whole chapter is taken up with famous men of the Old Testament and one great woman, Rahab. And it is taken up with the great exploits, the great things that people did actively by faith. There was Abel offering to God the more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and there was Enoch walking by faith, and Noah being warned of God and preparing an ark, and Abraham called to go out into a place, and he went out not knowing whither he went. These are all very active things that specific people did. And the contrast is very sharp. As a matter of fact, when you get to verse 33, there are the nine great things that the judges did. Through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword and so on. And it comes down to this first phrase of verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. And you and I can read verses 33 and 34 and the first phrase of 35 and say, yes, that's the kind of faith I want. That's the kind of faith I need in my life. The faith that escapes the edge of the sword and out of weakness is made strong and waxes valiant in fight. Now that's faith, and I need it and I want it. But then there's this great contrast, as I say, as you get on into verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And so now our writer is speaking of endurance rather than exploits. He's speaking of a kind of passive faith, if you will, rather than an active faith. He's speaking of a faith that is attacked, a faith that is mocked and jeered, and a faith that causes incredible suffering and punishment in the physical body. And the second way that the passage is different from the rest of the chapter is that the rest of the chapter talks about specific people, talks about them by name, not only the ones I've mentioned, but Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the various judges and so on. But this time, our writer is speaking of anonymous people rather than well-known heroes. And the heroes of our passage are simply called others in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. It's very true, as we will see, that our writer probably did have some specific people in mind, but he doesn't take the time to name them. We can guess at their identity, but for the most part, they are very much like us who are here this morning. It's very doubtful that many of us will ever be very well known. Most of us will be faceless and nameless as far as history is concerned. And we fall into this category of others. There's not going to be much about our lives that the world will take note of, particularly. But it would be a wonderful thing indeed if all of us could gain the pronouncement that God gave to these people, because they receive, I believe, the highest praise in the Bible in this passage, other than the praise that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a passage about ordinary endurers. It's ordinary endurers, and it's a fitting conclusion to a chapter designed to illustrate and encourage faith. Because, as you remember, our writer is writing to people who are very tempted to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be so easy for them to do it. They don't have to renounce religion altogether. They only have to halfway renounce. They've been Jews to begin with, and Judaism is safe under the Roman government. And so all they have to do is say, Caesar is Lord, and I'm a practicing Jew, and there it is. They're safe. They're protected as long as they simply say, I'm only a Jew. But if they say, I'm a Christian and Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, then they're very much in danger of death. And that's who our writer's writing to, and that's who he wants to strengthen. And so he's given us this whole chapter to illustrate and encourage faith in order to get these saints ready for the persecution that's about to come upon them. This new book that we've mentioned in our service today, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988, has gained widespread publicity. Christians know it all over the United States. Ministers have been preaching from it. You've been hearing about it on the radio. It apparently was sent out to thousands of evangelical churches. I received mine in the mail, and it was sent out from the World Bible Society. It has a basic scenario based on the feasts of Israel, and the scenario is that the church will be raptured. The word, of course, comes from the idea of rapio, to snatch, and the idea is that the church will be completely snatched out of the world and taken out of the world either today, tomorrow, or Tuesday. That is the thesis of this book. And it's Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish Feast of Trumpets, and it seems good to this Bible scholar to conclude that that would be the likely time for the Lord to return. He says, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, that the prophetic 70th week of Daniel will begin on September 21st, thus ushering in the period of the Great Tribulation, which according to this view of prophecy, Christians will escape. Now, I think that one of the most important doctrines in the Bible is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will return bodily, that He could return at any moment, and that He will come as a thief in the night, and the sign of His coming will be no sign whatsoever. It will be as it was in the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It will be normalcy, business as usual. There is absolutely no reason why he could not come today, tomorrow, or Tuesday. But the thesis of this book is really based on something else. This particular view of prophecy, dispensationalism, has as its hallmark the idea of escape. The idea of escape from a coming tribulation. And that is one of the unique hallmarks of American Christianity. I have never been able to imagine visiting a Baptist prisoner in Siberia who has been tortured because of his faith in Jesus and saying to him, "Don't worry, brother, you're going to be raptured out and escape the tribulation." Isn't that wonderful? You see the ridiculousness of it. Only in England and America, where this kind of end-time poppycock was first developed in the 1830s, could this kind of thing take hold, because we Americans are not used to persecution. We're not used to being tortured for Christ. We're not used to having church services in secret with most of the lights out, worried about knocks on the door, and having little access to Bibles and no access to hymnals. Only in countries of peace and prosperity and religious toleration could the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture have flourished. And so the point is, sure, the Lord could come by Tuesday. Of course he could. I was asked by one of the members of our church to address the concerns that Christians should have if he was going to come by Tuesday. What would you do to get your house in order? Would you provide a signed deed of sale for your house lying around on the dresser somewhere so that your children could dispose of your house, assuming that your children were not taken in the rapture? What would you do to dispose of your property and leave instructions behind? Brothers and sisters, I believe when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to set up a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and I don't need to leave instructions for anybody. I believe that when he comes, I'm going to meet him in the air, and I'm not going to watch him as he turns round and goes back up and go up with him. I'm going to meet him and greet him as he comes to earth. He won't be coming back to remove the church, brothers and sisters, but to destroy its enemies and establish the church on a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Daniel's 70th week, which is made so much of in this scheme of things, is past. It started with the ministry of Jesus, and it ended with the stoning of Stephen, a period of 7 years. And in the middle of the week, Jesus confirmed the covenant of grace with the many as he gave his life a ransom for their sins. And wonder of wonders for Bible students, the most amazing thing of all, is that the 70th week of Daniel came right after the 69th week, just like Daniel predicted. Instead of having a 2,000-year parenthesis of church age in between the 69th and 70th week. And furthermore, the Great Tribulation is past. I know that that shocks people, but Jesus said it would happen to the generation alive at the time of his ministry in Matthew 24, that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And it did happen when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 A.D., Why am I bringing this all up? Why am I artfully entwining references to this bestseller into my sermon on Hebrews 11? Because you may be interpreting me to say we won't have to go through the tribulation, and you're absolutely right. Not the tribulation with a capital T. But I am saying what Jesus said, and you better believe it, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the apostles said, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. And it happened straightway with the apostles. They began to be beaten. Then they began to be imprisoned. Then James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. Stephen was stoned. the persecution of the church escalated after the stoning of Stephen. Paul, of course, being Saul of Tarsus at that time, was being exceedingly mad against the church, and he was hailing men and women, putting them into prison. What I'm saying to you is that tribulation is part of the normal Christian life, and you and I aren't prepared for it. And we're always told things like we're going to be raptured out and escape tribulation, when what I'm saying to you is that the Christian martyrs of the past, the English reformers who were burnt at the stake, the Russian Christians who lost their lives in the revolution, the Christians who have been persecuted in communist countries, I don't know if they would laugh or cry at our eschatology, which assures us all comfortably that we're going to escape coming tribulation. Brothers and sisters, we are almost unworthy to read the text that we've read today about people being tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. The point is that these people that we're reading about endured to the end because their faith was not rooted to the earth. It was not rooted to temporal blessings. It was not rooted to the praise of this world. It was the same faith of verse 1, which gives the thesis of the chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. These people believe this life is not all there is, so they weren't looking to their faith to give them things in this life. They believe that this world is not their home, and that their life will continue in the presence of God. So let's look in detail at the passage for just a moment. Verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The word tortured there is a particularly ugly word in Greek, and it is the word from which we get the word for the timpani, drum. Because the idea of the word is that their bodies were stretched out on racks until they were as taut as possible, and then beaten as you would a timpani. And they did not accept deliverance. That means that they were told that the torture would stop if they would simply renounce their faith. But they did not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. I don't know how familiar you are with a couple of books from the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But they tell about the period in the 2nd century B.C. when a group of people under the leadership of a Jew named Judas Maccabeus rebelled against the Syrian king that was over Judea at the time, Antiochus Epiphanes, and they refused to go along with the policy of Syria, which was to destroy the uniqueness of Judaism in Judea. People were made to eat pork and do things that was specifically against the law of God. Well, there is a story told in 2 Maccabees. Now, of course, the apocryphal books are considered scripture by the Catholic Church, but not by the Protestant Church. And so they're not printed in Protestant Bibles. But in 2 Maccabees 7, there's a story that's told about seven brothers. And they are being tortured because they refuse to eat swine's flesh. And the first brother has died by actually being fried. And the second one is brought forward for the sport of the torturers. And scholars think that it's probably this passage and passages like it that the writer to Hebrews is referring to. They tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, "Will you eat rather than have your body punished limb by limb?" He replied in the language of his fathers and said to them, "No." Therefore, he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life, because we have died for his laws." After them, the third was the victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, "I got these from heaven, and because of his laws I disdained them, and from him I hope to get them back again." As a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. The point is that these people knew somehow that they were going to obtain a better resurrection. They knew that this life was not all there is. And like Job, who just had a dim knowledge of the future, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the last day. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He knew that somehow it was going to be more than just going to heaven in a spirit, but coming back eventually to stand on the earth in a glorified body, and from his flesh he would see God. And so it's that kind of hope that these people had. They did not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. I want to say to all of you this morning that every single one of you has a resurrection in your future. Even those of you who will never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even those of you who are sinners this morning, you've never repented of your sins, you don't find Christianity to be commendable to you, maybe you're here as a guest or under some sort of pressure, and you do not love God at all, and you do not call Jesus your Savior, you will have a resurrection just like the rest of us will have a resurrection. Your resurrection will mean that you will get a body again, and that you will spend that body in eternal punishment. Everyone gets a resurrection, but it is only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ who will be glorified together with Him and who will dwell forever in the presence of the Lord, because it is the Lord Jesus who is the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I say to you this morning that the most important thing you can do is try to look beyond the years of your life. See that the years of your life are passing fleetingly, and see that eventually you are going to have to face death, to which all of us have been appointed. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And the judgment will face you, according to Revelation 20, in a resurrected body. And then the question becomes very crucial. Where will you spend eternity? The Lord Jesus Christ has said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the one that brings you to God. No one cometh unto the Father except by me." You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to escape the wrath to come, and therefore to be resurrected in a body like unto His glorious body, and to dwell forever with Him. These Old Testament saints had this hope, and even though their skins were stretched and they were tortured to death, they did not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36 says, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. From the Old Testament, we particularly remember Jeremiah. He was put in prison several times, one time thrown into a cistern. He was mocked by his family and friends. He complained to the Lord that everyone mocked him all the time. This is something that you can expect if you're a Christian. Let me just ask you something. Do you have a nice, safe faith in Christ that no one would mock? Are you able to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and get along so well in the world that your Christianity is not exactly disguised, but it's so well integrated with the world that no one is ever going to mock you for your faith? Have you got it all fixed and settled and planned so that you're never going to be a stumbling block to anybody because you're never going to take an unpopular stand for the Lord Jesus? You're going to simply profess Him and do as the world does. You do not belong in this company of Hebrews 11. These people had faith that provoked mocking and scourging. They had faith that eventually provoked bonds and imprisonment. And that's the kind of faith that is true biblical faith. That's the kind of faith that is commended of the Lord. Verse 37 speaks of stoning. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. The last murder in the Bible, the last murder in the Old Testament, is the murder of Zechariah. Jesus said, you remember, that he was going to require of the Jews everything from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. He was stoned. You can read the story of this prophet priest Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. I will not take you there. I just want to go on to the phrase sawn asunder. This is the traditional form of death that was meted out to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet was caught by the officers of King Manasseh, and they took a wooden saw, according to Jewish tradition, and sawed him in half. And it is to Isaiah that our writer is referring. It speaks of those who were slain with the sword. You think of the time that Elijah escaped after Jezebel was after him, but the other prophets were slain with the sword. And you think of times in the New Testament. I've mentioned James, the brother of John, who was killed by the sword. And we do not know, brothers and sisters, who is going to be ordained for such persecution and who's going to escape it. Because James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword, and yet Peter was imprisoned by the same king, Herod Agrippa, and yet he was permitted to escape by God. So the point is, God may have something like this in our future. This is the lot so often of missionaries and Christians in countries that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a very relevant passage, and you and I have to ask ourselves, does our faith measure up to being stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword? For tempted, I would say again, there is that offer of relief. There is that offer of relief if only we renounce our faith. Verse 37 also speaks of the poverty and the deprivation of these people. Because they so often had to flee from wicked administrations and wicked regimes, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, meaning two kinds of caves, caves in cliffs and underground caves. When you read this kind of thing and you think of the affliction that they went through and being made homeless, you think, what a contrast to a life of faith that we so often hear preached about today. Faith, you know, according to the media preachers, is supposed to be marked by wealth and prosperity. And the kind of home that you would have would be a mansion if you were really living close to the Lord and walking by faith. A lady told me last week, I've named it and claimed it, and then I tossed it and lost it. She tossed it and lost it when she finally just submitted to the sovereignty of God and said, your will be done in my life. And what happens is that so often His will is not what we would want. And His will for His saints here was to wander in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In the midst of it all, in verse 38, there is an incredibly high compliment. Of whom the world was not worthy, or as the NIV says, the world was not worthy of them. This is one of the nicest things that God ever said about anybody. It's one of the highest praises ever given to any human beings. Because you see, these people didn't have normal clothes anymore. They were just wrapping themselves in sheepskins and goatskins. They were on the run from persecution. They didn't have enough to eat. They were wandering and just living from hand to mouth in deserts, mountains, and dens and caves. And everyone who was integrating his faith comfortably with the ways of the world was saying about them, these people are unfit for society. These people are outcasts. They're fanatics. They're going too far. And what the Bible is saying is that society was unfit for them. Society was unfit for them, of whom the world was not worthy. Wouldn't that be a great compliment for you to have at the end of your life? That your life was so close to the Lord Jesus Christ, so self-sacrificing, so strong in faith, and so full of the fruit of the Spirit, that the world was not worthy of you. You were just too good to live in this world. Then verses 39 and 40 come, and they're really fascinating because they form a surprise ending to the chapter. This is not what you and I are expecting. Here we read about these martyrs. We read about these people who gave all to believe and trust in God. And then it says in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. We can hardly believe our eyes when we read that they received not the promise. They obtained the good report, but they didn't quite yet get the promise. Well, what was the promise? What was the promise? They had obtained promises. We read back up in verse 33, but they had not ever quite gotten the promise. Well, let's just browse back through our epistle for a moment and look at what the promise is. Look at chapter 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a promise, the promise of a high priest who can sympathize with us, who is tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and who will give us mercy if we come before his throne of grace. And look a couple pages over at chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. We've got a man that's been given to us, a man who's died in our place, a man who offered up himself for our sins. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Jesus is this man, this God-man, this high priest who's been given to us, and he brings in the final administration of the covenant of grace, the new covenant. And it's a better covenant established on better promises. What are the promises? Well, I'm going to write my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. We get to know God in a way that the Old Testament saints did not know Him, because His laws are not out there carved on stone someplace, but actually in our hearts. And we can know the Lord. We can have a personal relationship with Him in a way that the Old Testament saints could not. To know that we are really His children, which Old Testament saints did not dare call themselves. And finally, to know the forgiveness of our sins. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. These are the better promises of the better covenant that this man brings to us. And then finally, look at Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. For as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus has been offered to bear the sins of many, and then will come again the second time without sin unto salvation. What have we learned? There's a God-man, and he's a high priest, and he's able to save us to the uttermost, and he's died on our behalf. And he gives us what we need in this life now when we need mercy. And he is going to appear the second time. He's going to come again. This is the promise that God has given us. The promise is in a person. Jesus is the promise. He is the reality. And all these Old Testament saints never did receive the promise in time and history. But finally, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And they fulfilled, and He fulfilled all of the promises, because it says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And so now, we are on this side of the promise, and the Old Testament saints were on that side of the promise. It's like a friend of mine who just met a woman he's been writing to. He's written to her for months. He's seen her picture. He has talked to her on the phone. But until last week, he'd never actually met her. And now his attitude toward her is much richer and fuller and more complete on this side of actually receiving the promise. She promised she would come visit him, and she did. And so even though he had a relationship with her before that promise, his relationship with her is so much incredibly more wonderful now after her visit. And Jesus is the promise that has been given to us, brothers and sisters. And so our writer says that these all martyrs, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What is that saying? That's saying that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying for people who had lived from Adam on through his own day, but he was also dying for all of us, a multitude that no man can number from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And so the point is that they did not receive their atonement apart from us receiving our atonement. And they will not receive their future inheritance apart from us receiving our future inheritance. One day we will all be raised in glorified bodies, and they won't be raised until then. They're in heaven now, but they are awaiting the resurrection just as much as we are. And so the point is, we join the Old Testament saints, and their experience was and is incomplete without what's been done and will be done for us. Now you just imagine this. The mind boggles. This passage is actually saying to you, Abel's spiritual life is not complete until yours is. And Enoch's spiritual life is not complete until yours is. And Noah's spiritual life is not complete until yours is. And Abraham's spiritual life is not complete until yours is. The experience of all these saints and all the rest will remain incomplete without you and me. There's been completion in that Jesus has died and included us all, and He has provided some better thing for us that in the future we will all be joined together. This is the great doctrine of the communion of saints, which we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of saints. What does it mean? Does it mean the saints pray for us? No. I don't want the saints in heaven praying for me. I don't want them to know how I've sinned. That's going to spoil their happiness and bliss if they have to pray for me. Furthermore, they do not hear our prayers. We have no contact with them. We have none whatsoever. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And yet, we're part of them. We're part of those elders around the altar. We're part of all the saints in glory. And they're incomplete without us. And we're incomplete without them. And so, as we have services like this together, and as we hear the gospel preached together, we must always realize that we're part of one body, the body of Christ. And that's not just the body of Christ in this room, or the body of Christ in Austin, Texas, but it's the body of Christ all over the world, and the body of Christ that has lived from Adam until now. We are part of the communion of saints. I can think of no higher compliment that could possibly be given to the martyrs than "of whom the world was not worthy." And I can think of no higher compliment to you than that God has provided some better thing for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they without you should not be made perfect. I say to you, brothers and sisters, you have been given the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ. You have been given over and over again the privilege of hearing about Him and the privilege of knowing that He is a remedy for the foulest and wickedest of sinners. He is a Savior to all who call upon Him. If you repent of your sins and call Him your Lord and Savior and begin to follow Him as your King, He will save you. He will indwell you. The cost may be high. I would read verses 35 through 40 again and again and ask myself, am I prepared to pay this price, or do I want a nice, safe Christianity, which in the end will be no Christianity at all, and the Lord will say on that day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Let a man count the cost, Jesus said. And the cost may be torture, imprisonment, estrangement from family. It may be death itself. You and I have to ask ourselves, are we ready to say with Paul, "Really, for real, in Romans 8, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter"? We like the rest of the passage. Are we ready to say that? It may come to that yet in this country. And certainly, we can all hope that the Lord Jesus takes us out. We can all hope that the Lord Jesus makes all things new, even this week, even today. But if He does not, there may be persecution in your future. And it's my job to ask you, do you have that kind of faith that can follow your Lord and all the Christian martyrs, even unto death, should it be necessary? I want to close today by reading a hymn that I've never heard sung. It's one of Charles Wesley's greatest hymns, and it's called "Come Let Us Join Our Friends Above." The great comfort I want to give to you, the great consolation I want to give to you, is that God hath not allowed any temptation or any trial to overtake you, but such as is common to man. And He is faithful and will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that doesn't mean get out of it always. It doesn't mean get out of the trial. It sometimes means that you have to go through the fiery trial and you're to think it not strange, as Peter said, because the trial of your faith will come forth as more precious than gold. But the consolation, brothers and sisters, is that there have been so many that have gone before us. And the forerunner, the captain, the archetype, the one who's led the way has been the Lord Jesus Himself. And you and I have fellowship not only with each other, but with a great company of the redeemed. We have communion with the other saints. And Charles Wesley wrote this hymn about that, and I close with it. Come, let us join our friends above who have obtained the prize. And on the eagle wings of love to joy celestial rise, let all the saints terrestrial sing with those to glory gone, for all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. One family we dwell in Him, one church above beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death. One army of the living God, to His command we bow. Part of His host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now. What numbers to their endless home this solemn moment fly, and we are to the margin come, and we expect to die. Even now by faith we join our hands with those that went before and greet the blood-besprinkled bands on the eternal shore. Oh, that we now might grasp our guide. Oh, that the word were given, come, Lord of hosts, the waves divide, and land us all in heaven. I pray that this talk of the communion of saints will not be academic to all of you, just theological prattle, but that it might be a living reality for all of you. May you know it this time in this life. May you all come to a realization of it because of your common Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you all perceive it as a reality of which I did not lie, should the Lord come or you join Him in death. I pray that He will be your Lord as well as all of the saints that have gone before. Let us pray together. Savior, we feel so honored to be included. Lord, so often we have felt left out. So often we have felt alone. We thank you for the great privilege of being included, not only in your family here on earth, but in your family above. And we thank you that you are telling us in your word that we are precious to you and that our salvation is an important and crucial part of your plan. And so, Lord, we pray that you would begin to work salvation in everyone here who does not know you and bow down to you as Lord. And we pray, Lord God, that the rest of us would be thrilled and joyful at how much you love us and to the great honor and privilege to which you've called us. May we love you so much that we would be willing to live for you and lay down our lives for you if necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.